James chapter 5, we begin in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter and the end of the epistle. And we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I hope that from this point forward, each time you turn to the book of James, each time that your Bible reading schedule perhaps takes you through this book, you'll bear in mind the theme that we've been considering throughout our studies of the book. This little epistle addresses the theme of pure and undefiled religion before God. And if you care to extract the principles from chapter 1 and verse 27 that define pure religion, you could say that pure religion consists of compassion and holiness. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, that's the principle of compassion. Compassion in action, you could say. It's not enough to feel compassion. The text says a man will visit the fatherless and widows. This is faith put into action, which is the subject you may recall from James chapter 2. Then there's the principle of holiness. That same verse, chapter 1 and verse 27, says a Christian will keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, avoiding worldliness seems to be the greatest challenge a Christian faces, especially in affluent America. It seems that we're bent more toward defending worldly practices than we are overcoming worldliness these days. The catchphrase of the day, especially among young people, is, "What's wrong with this?" or "What's wrong with that?" In many instances, there may not be anything wrong with the practice in question, except that it becomes an all-consuming obsession that gains the mastery over a Christian. And when that happens, a Christian's religion has become defiled. The world, rather than Christ, has become the controlling influence in his or her life. And so the content of this epistle shows us very plainly that not all religion is pure and undefiled. And even religion that is pure can have a tendency to become defiled. I think as we reach the end of this epistle, we could really analyze it by dividing it into three general headings. You could say that this epistle teaches us first to recognize pure and undefiled religion. It becomes discernible as we see the power of the gospel in every aspect of our lives. And then you could say that this epistle teaches us how to restore pure and undefiled religion. And now in this last section of the epistle, you could say that it teaches us how to retain pure and undefiled religion. How to keep it in your possession, how to guard and defend it so that it doesn't degenerate and become defiled. And this practice of retaining pure and undefiled religion is described in a single word which is mentioned 7 times in the portion we've read this evening. It's the term pray or prayer. Look at the references with me again, if you would. Verse 13 of James 5. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for the other. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Verse 17, Elias was a man subject to passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And then verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Here is the key, then, really, to retaining pure religion. We pray. It makes sense, doesn't it? After all, when you were saved, you were not merely brought into a new creed and code of conduct. You became a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You entered into fellowship with this risen and glorified Redeemer. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So upon salvation, you didn't merely subscribe to a new religion, you entered into a new and living relationship with Christ. And the purity and blessing and fullness and joy of this religion are retained or maintained as you fellowship with your Savior. And this is done through prayer. That word for fellowship is the word which could be translated communion. It carries the idea of communication between you and your Savior. And so this is what I want to consider this evening as we conclude what has been really a survey of this epistle of James, this theme of prayer. If I could put it to you in the context of the theme of this epistle, we must retain pure religion through prayer. We must retain pure religion through prayer. And I have a few thoughts on prayer that I'd like to call to your attention this evening. Consider with me, first of all, that prayer is appropriate for any occasion. Prayer is appropriate for any occasion. Look again, if you would, at verses 13 and 14. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Do you see the conditions that are covered by these verses? Is any afflicted? Is any merry? Is any sick? Has any sinned? Does anyone bear fault toward another? If we add the next verse, has any fallen into sin? Has anyone wronged another? And in each instance, you find occasions for prayer. We might well ask, is there any circumstance in life that doesn't come within the scope of what James has covered in these circumstances? And I dare say there isn't, which in turn leads me to conclude that there is no circumstance in life that isn't suitable for prayer. Is any among you afflicted? You know, this circumstance perhaps more than others is what most readily drives us to prayer, isn't it? And when you realize that oftentimes it takes afflictions to bring us to prayer, then it helps to explain why God is pleased at times to send afflictions. It seems that there's no better remedy for prayerlessness than a sore trial or affliction. Oftentimes we find the psalmists praying under such circumstances. So in Psalm 18 and verse 6 we read, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. And in Psalm 25, verses 16 to 18, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. So affliction is certainly an occasion for prayer, isn't it? Paul refers to a trial of his own in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He calls it a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he goes on to say that on account of this thorn, or on account of this messenger of Satan, he besought the Lord three times that this thorn might be removed. His affliction drove him to prayer. And Christ's answer was not in the removal of the thorn, but enabling Paul to see the sufficiency of God's grace. And this is a good way to pray, you know, when we're afflicted. Lord, let me believe and let me experience the sufficiency of thy grace through this time of trial and distress and affliction. And if the Lord answers that prayer, and I believe that he will, then you'll have the faith to believe that your standing with God is based upon the merits of his Son and not based upon the difficulty of your circumstances. That's the sufficiency of God's grace. The removal of the thorn may make life easier to the flesh, but the sufficiency of grace enables you to endure in the faith no matter what life brings your way. So let me know the sufficiency of God's grace. Oh, that we might be impressed with the truth that my standing, your standing with God, is based on the merits of Christ's life and Christ's death. And if I will have that communicated to my heart by God's Spirit, then the circumstances of life will seem relatively insignificant. I will know whatever life brings that I am accepted of God through Christ. Not on the basis of circumstances. Some people, you know, make the mistake of reading God's pleasure or God's displeasure into their circumstances. I read my title to heaven. I read God being pleased with me in the truth that God is pleased with his Son. And he sees me as being in his Son. And when that has hold of my heart, then I find sufficiency to endure whatever difficulties life brings. Then the next condition in the text is any merry. Let him sing psalms. And this is really, I think you could say, another form of prayer. The singing of psalms, or expressing praise through singing to our God. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, Paul instructs Christians to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The thing to note about that verse is that corporately we minister to each other in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But on the other hand, the singing is directed to the Lord. When we sing, we direct our praise to God. We, in a sense, minister to one another. We're teaching and admonishing one another, but we're directing our praise to God when we lift up our hearts in song. The psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs, they're directed to the Lord, and this makes really the singing of psalms a form of prayer. We are to express our thanksgiving and our praises to the Lord. Now, of the two conditions covered in verse 13, I'm afraid this one becomes the easier one to neglect. It's a testimony, I'm afraid, to our sinful natures that when we're afflicted, we usually see the need for prayer, but when we're blessed, we find it easy to neglect the place of prayer. We treat ourselves as if we've deserved what we've received. So there's no need to express praise to God. You know, the children of Israel were warned on at least two occasions about this prosperity. Would you turn back with me in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy? Look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would, and then we'll look at another couple of verses also in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, let me read a couple of verses beginning in verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Be careful when you're blessed not to forget God, is the message of Moses. He emphasizes it again in chapter 8. Look at verses 10 and 11. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. And so the children of Israel were warned on at least two different occasions. When you're blessed, when the Lord provides bountifully for you, don't forget to thank the Lord for what he's given you. And the Lord Jesus in the New Testament marveled that of 10 lepers that were cleansed, only one, a Samaritan, returned to give thanks. It really shouldn't be very difficult, should it, to find cause to give God thanks? He's given you life. He's given you health. He's given you eyes to see. He's given you ears to hear, and bountiful blessings too numerous to count. He's given you eternal life through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That alone is cause for constant praise and thanksgiving. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And so pure religion is retained or maintained by prayer. Two different forms of prayer we have here. One directly addressing God, the other simply singing our praises to God. When we're merry, when we're thankful for the blessings that God has bestowed. The next circumstance is sickness. Look again, if you would, verses 14 and 15. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. This verse opens something of an area of controversy, I suppose. The question arises, is this anointing with oil and prayer of the elders a practice for our day? And I would say that in the most solemn of circumstances, it can be. And as a church, we have engaged in this practice. Under such circumstances, we don't attribute anything effectual to the oil. It only serves, I think, to magnify the seriousness of the issue that is a matter of prayer before the elders. It is the prayer of faith that is made effectual, according to verse 15. And elders should be, above everything else, men of faith. So we don't disallow this practice as a church. We have actually engaged in it on rare occasions. But having said that, I think we can draw a very practical application from these verses that can serve us in times perhaps not as solemn and serious. And this leads to my next point on prayer. Not only is prayer appropriate for any occasion, but prayer is effectual when accompanied with faith. Look at verse 15 again, if you would. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The word for sick, back in verse 14, could also be translated by the word weak. Is any weak among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now consider that meaning of the word, and then look at the last part of verse 15. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The picture that can emerge from these two verses just as readily as the picture of a man who is physically ill is the picture of a man who is spiritually weak. And maybe his weakness is due to his sin. Sin certainly does weaken us. Doubts and fears can weaken us. Spiritual negligence weakens us. And when those doubts and fears are accompanied with physical anxieties and weakness, then it really makes it hard to function spiritually, doesn't it? What's needed in that kind of a situation? When you've grown spiritually weak, and maybe there are physical anxieties that are on top of spiritual weakness, what is the need in that situation? Well, really, spiritual support is what's needed. A person finds it so difficult to pray himself under various circumstances, and so what does that person need? He needs the support and the prayers of others. He needs the elders, or he needs the other members in his church. Can you tell where I'm going with this? The church prayer meeting becomes a source through which those that are spiritually weak can regain spiritual strength. You know, I've come to prayer meetings at times in such a frame of mind and heart that I felt that there's little I can contribute to them. I've come to prayer meetings at times just so weighed down with the circumstances of life and with the conditions of the world that the flesh tells me it's a waste of time. The spirit often is willing, but the flesh is too weak. But what a blessing it becomes if a few, maybe even one man, can lift that meeting to heaven and pray with faith and pray earnestly in such a way that you sense your own soul being lifted to heaven. I may not be strong enough to pray that way myself, but even in a weakened condition, I can lend my heart to pronounce an amen to a spirit-filled brother or sister who does get through to God in such a way that all that are in attendance are raised to heaven and feel heaven descending to meet them. This, you know, is truly where we minister to each other. This is truly where we carry one another's burdens, and we're instructed in verse 16 to pray one for another. I love the appeals that David the Canio sometimes puts out in his prayer letters when he calls upon his readers to pray for various people out there in Columbine that face very deep needs. He writes, he has written this on numerous occasions, putting forth a challenge to God's people when he says, if you won't pray for these people, then who will? And you know, that's a pretty challenging question when you think about it. And it raises another important question. Who's praying for you? Who's carrying your burdens with you? Who's lifting your name before the throne of grace to seek God's blessing for you? You know, I take it to be one of the most important tasks that's committed to me as a minister. And I may be anticipating here a little bit our next study in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles set down the priorities of their ministries by the statement, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Oh, that's a minister's priority. And you know, there are many ministers throughout this city, I'm sure, that have skills that I don't have and that I'll never have, especially if you're talking about administrative skills. A week ago or so, I was off in Greenfield visiting with our brother Mark Judy here a while back. A good man. I've come to know and love that brother in the Lord. And he was telling me, says, you know, Jeff, I'm not an administrator. I study the word and I preach, but I hate administrative duties. And I said to him, I bet I could make you look good. And I don't consider that really to be a strength. But you have some men that are. They have great administrative skills. They know how to plan. They know how to organize. They have a way of rallying the troops and getting things done and getting people involved. And I don't feel that I have the magnetic charm that can get anybody to do anything. And I thank God for people in this church that take the initiative to come forward and contribute in many different ways. If folks didn't have that initiative, then I'm afraid a lot of things would be left undone in this church. But if there's one area of ministry that I feel I can do and that I must do, and that I feel an utter failure if I don't do it. It's the ministry of prayer. I can be satisfied with a day at the office, so to speak, if I can go away from this place on a weekday with the conscious knowledge that I have taken the people of this church to heart in prayer. You ever wonder what makes for a good day in the office for a minister? Could it be getting ahead on sermon preparation? You know, if that makes for a good day, I'm still waiting for one. But I'm working on that. I may have had a good day about 6 weeks ago. They're getting a little bit better, and I'm still striving. But I'm still a little bit under the gun, and I'm still praying, Lord, help me to make efficient and effective use of the time for preparation. But if I can come away from the office of this church on a weekday with a clear conscience before God that I have taken each one, each individual, and each family in this church to heart and lifted their name to the throne of grace in prayer, then I can come away feeling that I've done my job and I've given heed to my calling. That's my pledge and that's my desire, and I consider it to be my highest priority to take every individual and every family and corporately as a church family to bring you before the Lord in prayer day by day. And if we should grow in this church to the point where that no longer becomes feasible, when we become so large that I can't take every individual to the Lord in prayer, then it may very well be that we've become too large and it may be time to start another church somewhere. This is not a ministry, that needs to be restricted to the pastor, though it certainly is a prime responsibility of the pastor. I'm sure most of you know the scene that's described in Exodus chapter 17. Joshua has gone to war against Amalek. Moses and Aaron and Hur go to the top of the hill. So long as Moses' hands are lifted in intercessory prayer, then Joshua prevails. But when his hands grow heavy to where he can no longer lift them, then Israel retreats and Amalek prevails. And so Aaron and Hur set up a stone for Moses to sit on. And as he sits, they hold up his hands and support him. And Joshua at last prevails in the victory. Now, you know, we all need to be supported. And we all need to be supporting each other. And this is how pure religion is maintained. This is how faith is exercised. This is how prayer is made effectual. And so when you find it hard to pray, then come to the prayer meeting and let the rest of us hold up your hands. And when you find the strength to pray, then come to the prayer meeting prepared to support someone who may be finding it difficult. And if you can lift your voice to heaven with the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, a prayer that is prayed in faith, then the rest of us will certainly find that even in our weakness, we can lend our hearts to the one who is strong and we can give our assent to his praying. So prayer is appropriate for any occasion. Prayer is effectual when accompanied with faith. Corporate praying within the church is a means through which we can support and be supported by faith. Consider finally that prayer avails much when God's honor is its aim. Look with me, if you would, at an Old Testament example now that James cites. Look at verses 17 and 18, where he says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah is being cited as an example in these verses of a man who prayed effectively, effectually, and fervently, and the Lord answered his prayers. And how did he pray? What did he pray for? He prayed that the Lord would hold back the rain. That seems rather heartless, doesn't it? Didn't he know that if the rain was held back, it would impose awful hardships on the children of Israel? I think he did know that. His prayers led to a severe drought in the land, and it did make things very difficult for a large number of people. It infuriated King Ahab to the point that he would seek to search out Elijah, and he would make neighboring kings swear that they weren't providing refuge to Elijah. Now, why did Elijah pray that way? And you know, this is really good to consider under the theme of pure religion. Elijah, you see, had a desire for God's honor. He makes the statement in the mount in 1 Kings chapter 19, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The land was not very sympathetic in those days toward those that would follow the Lord. And Elijah was jealous for God's honor, and Elijah was very conscious of the covenant. And in that covenant, the Lord had said that when the children of Israel forsook him, he would hold back the rain from the land. Look at that with me, if you would, again in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, let me read verses 16 and 17, where the Lord says, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Can you picture Elijah now, before he makes his first appearance before King Ahab? He sees the spiritual condition of the land. He sees the immorality that is associated with Baal worship. He sees the persecution of those that follow the Lord by Queen Jezebel. And he knows the stipulation of the covenant. And so he prays. And I think it's safe to assume that he pleads the covenant. He's jealous for God's honor, and he realizes that something needs to be done in order to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. So he prays, and he prays earnestly, and he prays fervently, and he pleads the terms of the covenant back to God, until at last God burns an assurance in his heart that his prayer will be heard and answered, and then he, in that faith, goes into Ahab's presence and makes the announcement in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And then he disappears. Now, if you've read the account of Elijah's time, then you know what happens. The drought becomes severe. Elijah is being diligently sought. And at last, a showdown takes place between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Let the God that answers by fire be God, Elijah says to the Israelites. And when God sends the fire, the people fall on their faces and proclaim, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And then James tells us what follows. Elijah prays again. I think it would be fair to say that he pleaded the covenant provision that said if the people would turn back to the Lord, the rain would be sent again. And we have the account of that given to us in 1 Kings chapter 19. He prays, and he sends his servant to watch, and his servant sees nothing. And Elijah sends him again and again, seven times, until he sees a cloud arising out of the sea like a man's hand, and that cloud grows into a storm, and the showers of blessing come, when at last the hearts are turned back to the Lord. And the moral of the story is that prayer avails much that desires God's honor above all else. This is fitting to God, for He alone is worthy of praise and glory and honor. This honor is to be our highest priority. Christ taught this when He taught us to pray first, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is pure religion then. And the means through which pure religion can be maintained, we keep close to God, our Savior. We pray to Him in time of need. We pray to Him in time of thanksgiving. We hold each other up in prayer and we keep our aim toward the honor of God. Now, as we close this evening, I wonder, is your religion pure religion? Has it affected every area of your life? That's really the message of James. Pure religion and undefiled affects your life. It affects how you talk. It affects what you do. It affects your outlook. It affects your view of God. It affects your view of sin. We've seen all of those things. Is your religion pure tonight? Perhaps it needs to be restored. Perhaps it was pure, but it's degenerated and become defiled. But the wonderful thing, you know, about God's grace is that it enables us to begin anew day by day, knowing the sufficiency of His grace. Though we've been defiled, we can be purified. Though we've perhaps gone astray or gone the way of the world, we can be brought back. Our religion doesn't put us on a tightrope in such a way that if you lose your balance and fall, you're gone for good. Faith in Christ's provision puts us back on our feet. Faith in Christ's atoning blood purges us from dead works to serve the true and living God. If your religion has degenerated into something that's impure and defiled, you can be cleansed, you can be forgiven, you can be restored. That's the wonderful thing about grace. We're always able to start again. And if you would retain or maintain that pure religion, then you must keep close to Christ. Spend time in His Word. Spend time in prayer. And spend time ministering one to another. Oh, may God grant that pure religion and undefiled before the Father will make us compassionate, will make us holy, and will make us jealous for the honor of God and Christ. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray and seek the Lord's face. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we gained an interest in Jesus Christ, but we've entered into a relationship with the true and living God through faith in His Son. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou dost rule and reign. We thank Thee that Thou art seated at the right hand of God and Thou dost make intercession for Thy people. And we thank Thee, Lord, that unlike us, Thou dost never grow weary, but Thou dost continue to plead. Lord, we do ask of Thee that Thou wilt help us to maintain pure religion. We ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to stay close to Thee by availing ourselves of the means of grace that Thou hast provided in order for us to walk with Thee. Lord, we confess to our shame that we know too well what it is for religion to become dead. We know what it is, O Lord, to become spiritually indifferent and cold and apathetic. And we have need time and again for our pure religion to be restored so that it does become pure again. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. So, Lord, help us to keep close to Thee. Help us to walk with Thee in the light of Thy Word. Help us to continue to believe the gospel and to appropriate its soul cleansing power day by day. And then help us, Lord, to minister one to another, to carry each other's burdens, to pray for each other. Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt meet every need, that Thou wilt bless every person that is under the sound of my voice this evening. Minister to every heart need, O Lord, according as Thou dost see that need to be. And may it please Thee, Lord, to grant salvation where it's needed, to grant restoration where it's needed, and to grant increase to Thy people who are close to Thee. So, Lord, hear our prayer now, and dismiss us with Thy blessing,
and keep us in thy fear, and be the abiding portion of thy blood-bought people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.